You know, it's interesting. I'm just old enough to remember when Larry King was a major presence on the air. And I don't know if you remember how intimidating he tended to be for those who claimed to be evangelical Christians. And I remember one day he had someone on his show that claimed to have the rank of pastor. This one I'll let be nameless. And Larry King glowered at him from across the desk and said, "Do you mean to tell me you think that only Christians are going to heaven?" And our bold champion of the faith said, "Well, I don't know. I guess I gave it away, didn't I? I spent a lot of time in India with my daddy, and we saw a lot of good people from other faiths. I don't know who's going to be in heaven." And then there are the other guys that have the unpopular message. One who I will name was John MacArthur, who was up on the show, and Larry King, same glower, same question, same intimidation tactics, and John MacArthur said, "Larry, it's not what I think, it's what the Bible says." And he gave the gospel that all are born in sin, all are destined to hell apart from receiving the grace that God has given through the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary, the death, the burial, the resurrection, these things that we hang on to. Larry King was not pleased with that answer. And you know what? Neither was the world. He said that the next day he was in a study and he got a call from someone he'd never heard of. I actually had never heard of him either until I heard the story and then I looked him up. Guy Ritchie. Apparently he was married to Madonna and is a movie director. And he actually did one of the Disney remakes that I hated, so I've actually seen one of his movie, but I'm not impressed. And he calls up and he says, "Dr. MacArthur, I have to talk to you right away." And he, "Really? Yeah, come out to the mansion, I have to talk to you right away." And so MacArthur drove out, and he met with this film director. And he sat down, and just as serious as a heart attack, he looked at MacArthur and says, "Do you realize last night you threw the universe into chaos?" And MacArthur said, in all honesty, he wanted to sit back and say, "Well, tell me more about this cosmic power I have." But he says, "What do you mean?" He goes, "When you said there was only one way to heaven, you sent so much negative energy out into the world, it completely rocked the cosmos." See, the message of the cross is an unpopular one. Alternatives have always abounded. There's a warning, and Ben read about it earlier, where Timothy is told to take a stand against those who would teach anything other than Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know, one of the things that hit me as I was working through this, and I was thinking through some things last night, you realize one of the first non-apostolic superstars of the early church wasn't even a Christian when he gained his status? His name was Apollos. He was very persuasive. He was very elegant. And he was going from church to church, and he was garnering a huge following, tremendous amounts of respect. But he preaches in this one place, and there's a couple in the crowd named Aquila and Priscilla, and they hear him preach, and they said there's something missing from that message, and that something was Jesus. They actually took him out for lunch. I don't know if it was lunch. It was probably chicken, because he was a visiting pastor. And they sat down with him, and they said, "You need to understand something. What John talked about was a prelude to what Jesus was going to accomplish on our behalf." One of the first non-apostolic superstars of the church was unsaved until he met with Aquila and Priscilla. That's a sobering thought. Satan has been at work to corrupt the church from the very beginning. And that's not to say that everyone was ill-intentioned. I think that Apollos, actually, his heart was in the right place. His doctrine was just all wrong. But because of the fragile nature of the church, and how many of the old or how many of the New Testament epistles are written to deal with a heresy, a false belief that had entered into the church. You know, you go through the list. 1 Corinthians, not so much. 2 Corinthians, major doctrinal issue. Galatians, let's see, was there a doctrinal issue there? For those of you in the book, you're going, yeah. Ephesians, well, Paul had to redefine what salvation was, so there was probably something missing. And you go through, it's amazing how many of the New Testament books are aimed right at heresies that were rippling through the church. Satan has tried to derail the church from the very beginning. Paul had encountered it in his life, and that's why we have this passage here where he's urging Timothy basically in two movements to protect the integrity of the church. And so if you want to, if you're an outliner and you want to put a label on chapter one is basically the protection of the church. Later, we're going to talk about the prayers of the church and the principles of the church, and we'll do some other words that kind of summarize what it is. But right now, it's protection of the church, not in a physical sense, but to protect the doctrinal integrity of the church. 3-5 is the largest section. It's actually one sentence in the original. And it's the pursuit of sound doctrine. And it begins with a demand. And this is what happens in verse 3, where Paul says, as I exhorted you, when you're going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. Just in this little verse, there's three movements that take place. The first one is the commissioning of Timothy. And where he says, Timothy, we were traveling together, and remember, I wanted you to stay at that church. And the reason I wanted you to stay at that church is I wanted you to make sure that no false teachers were coming into the church to lead it away from the central message of the cross. And so he commissions them there. And it's kind of interesting because he uses the word exhorted. And we don't use that word a tremendous amount in the English language. Actually, probably the closest English word that we would have to this original idea of exhortation is, Timothy, I begged you, stay put there. Now, I don't know what that means in terms of why he had to beg Timothy. Part of it might have been that Timothy just didn't feel like he was ready, and there's evidence that could suggest that later in the book. Maybe he just didn't like seashore communities, which I can't imagine. But I really think that it had more to do with him feeling just a little bit over his head. A little bit of background. The last time that it's recorded that Paul was in the region of Ephesus, he met with the elders there in Acts chapter 20 and gave them a very sobering charge. And that charge was, you need to protect this flock. You need to guard them. There are going to be false teachers that come from within. There will be wolves in sheep clothing. Or, I'm sorry, false teachers that come from without. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing that spring up from among you and try to derail you. But Satan is going to attack the church, both from the outside world and then to have people who are instituted or have become a fixture in the church and raise them up to prominence so that they will lead people astray. And so it's a two-pronged attack. In 1 Timothy 1, and just really quickly, some people may be thinking, well, when did this happen? And here's the honest answer. I don't know. Acts covers about 40 years of ministry in 28 chapters. That means that it's not a comprehensive log of everything that Paul did, everywhere that he went. It's just sort of a, if I can use this, almost kind of a greatest hits moment. The things that the Holy Spirit inspired that the church needed to know about the continuing work of Christ as he spread the gospel through the church. We're not 100% sure when Paul left Timothy. Some people think that there might have been a fourth missionary journey between two imprisonments in Rome. I wasn't there. When I talked to my dad, I was going to ask him. But I'm kidding. He's not that old. But at some point, they were in Ephesus. They were getting ready to go on to Macedonia. And Paul says, Timothy, I need you to stay. Please stay. We know that this won't be the first time that the church had been attacked, because if you drop down to verse 20, Paul talks about those who derailed the church, and he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So things had already erupted prior to this book, and Paul had dealt with it either long distance or through an unrecorded journey, we don't know which. But the first thing is, he commissions Timothy. Timothy, I beg you, stay there. Keep this church pure. It is so important that the church stays on track. I need you there. Second thing is the confrontation by Timothy, because it says he was to command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. That word command is the highlighted text here, where there were going to be times when where Timothy might be in the Ephesian church. And please understand, the church was so different from what we do today. It was very common for several of the men to have prepared messages. And this guy would give a message, and then they would sing, and this guy would give a message. I have no idea how long their services are. But all I can say is, folks, we have nothing to complain about because we try to keep ours to a point where we won't have the nursery workers revolt and the pews are padded. They would have visiting speakers come. And in order for Timothy to fulfill this, there were going to be times when somebody was going to get up and stand up and start talking about something, and Timothy would have to stand up and say, stop! You can't say that here. That diminishes the work that Jesus did. I can't imagine a more embarrassing moment. I've actually been in churches where I've heard the pastor speaking, just by way of full disclosure, hasn't happened to me yet. But during the middle of the service, I've actually seen a person has stood up and says, Pastor, I disagree with you on that. Remember, it happened once when I was in college and my pastor was preaching and a guy stood up in the evening service and said, Pastor, I challenge you on that point. And he goes, that's okay, you can be wrong. And then they actually had a meaningful discussion. In chapter 6, Paul puts it this way. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I think Paul anticipates Timothy having to make a large number of confrontations. Timothy, please stay there. You've got to stop these people who are going to try to infiltrate. But you notice there's also kind of a concentration. He talks about a different doctrine, and later in chapter 6, he kind of narrows it down. Guys, we are never going to agree on every doctrine. It's just not going to happen. If nothing else, I would suggest eschatology would suggest that not all of us are ever going to be completely united on the things that are going to happen. We do our best to study God's word. We do our best to express it carefully and clearly. But in doctrine, there always has to be a certain amount of humility. In chapter 6, where he kind of completes the argument with a whole lot of topics in between, you notice he kind of narrows it down into two things. First of all, don't let anyone teach anything untrue about who Jesus is and what he's done. Make sure that their teaching about Jesus is absolutely correct. Who is he? Well, he's God who took on flesh. He came to this world as a helpless babe, which we're getting ready to remember in a tangible way in a little bit. He is the eternal one who, out of his great love for us, confined himself to time and space for a period for the express purpose of dying for our sin. And forgiveness is found in believing in him and him alone. There is nothing we can do to impress God. We have to emphasize that we believe that Jesus paid for all of our sin, or we do not, but there is no in between. However, you notice the second topic is you do not take that, make sure they have sound words about the Lord Jesus Christ, and make sure that the doctrine that they teach conforms to godliness. In other words, there were those that would say, sure, Jesus died for your sin, so it doesn't matter what you do. And that's an extreme, and Paul deals with that in Romans, he deals with it in Ephesians, he deals with it in Galatians, and obviously, if you truly understand the grace of God, if you truly understand the price that was paid for your sin, if you truly understand the call to which you have been called, you couldn't possibly live that way. But that was one of the popular teachings that was rifling through the church, not just in Paul's day, but it's continued until this day. And he's saying, listen, make sure you get two things right, Timothy. Make sure they're right about Jesus, and make sure they're right about the fact that God saves us just as we are. But he loves us too much to let us continue and wallow in that sin. Teach them that if they're saved, there needs to be fruit. Teach them if they're saved, they need to grow in godliness. Teach them that if they're saved, they cannot be comfortable in their sin anymore. Timothy, make sure they're teaching Jesus. Make sure they're teaching about holy living. And so this is a strong commission that Paul gives him, but there's a demand for sound doctrine. Notice too in verse 4, there are some distinctions. What sets sound doctrine apart from bad doctrine? Well, that's in verse 4. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the stewardship from God, which is by faith. And so you notice that the curriculum for the bad teachers are resting in two things. The first one are myths. In other words, they're inventing stories, oftentimes that would sound biblical, oftentimes involving biblical people, but they would insert their fanciful ideas into the text of the Old Testament and try to pass that off as the Word of God. Actually, this is very close to what would be called Gnosticism when it fully evolved in the second century. This is like the early steps of it, where they would basically say, Scripture is great, but you need a little bit more. Let us supply that to you. And they would make up these stories. By the way, the word myth comes from the Greek word mythos, from which we get our English word myth. And it has the idea of that which is human speak in origin. Notice the second thing they traffic in was genealogies. Now, we need to understand something. This is not a condemnation of all genealogies. All right, if that were the case, we would have to write off some portions of the Old Testament. But what was happening was it was very common for the Jews of their day to architect their family trees. I had a grandma that did this not for spiritual purposes, but because she had some kind of romantic ideas about what we should be. And so she would work on our family trees and try to horn us into all these places where we didn't belong. She was so glad when one day she managed to discover, hey, we're Basque. We're not. But it just pleased her to come up with that connection. And she actually got some of them right. She desperately wanted to be Irish, and as it turns out, we are. But, you know, it's just, she wanted that for physical connections. The Jews would do this for spiritual connections. They would invent genealogy and say, well, I managed to trace this back, and my, you know, great uncle's step neighbor-in-law was actually a kin of David, and so I'm actually connected to David, and therefore I have a little bit more authority than you. And they would invent genealogies to try to establish dominance within the church. So they would invent family trees for the sake of power. Well, that's the curriculum that they would give. What were the results of this? Well, the result of bad doctrine is it ends up in futile speculation. Paul, in 2 Timothy, talks about how some of these guys have this empty chatter, similar words to what's used here, and it leads to more ungodliness. And it spreads like gangrene. And it turns people away from the truth. See, here's the problem with false teaching, is it either gives false hope or it absolutely secures despair. It does both. And Paul says, Timothy, make sure you're teaching the truth, because here's what happens when you start to get into the inventions of men. First of all, is when you get lost in the teachings of men, you get caught in a futile speculation. And this happens all the time. I cannot tell you how many worthless doctrinal debates have sprung up over the years. Probably the classic example is, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? When really the real question is, do angels actually dance? No, it's not. But we get caught up in these trivial things. And one of the things we need to understand is when we get locked into doctrinal discussions, at the end of it all, we need to have an eye for, how is this going to help me be more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? I love doctrine, but purposeless doctrine is a travesty, because it feeds the intellect but never touches the heart. It gives us information but never brings transformation. And so he says, you know, Timothy, when this happens, you traffic in, or you allow people to traffic in these myths, and you just this endless stream of genealogies that people invent so they can get power over each other. Timothy, what happens is the church just ends up thinking about things that have absolutely no bearing in truth or eternity. What is the result of good teaching? Well, we become faithful stewards of God's word. And this is in the latter part of that verse. I love this word, stewardship. The word stewardship is actually where we get our English word economics. And it has to do with taking care of the resources that God has given, to be a good manager, to be a good steward of that which God has provided. Tremendous word. You can kind of see where we get our English word economics from that, right? Because it's about how to manage money and stuff. Oikonomios, watchers of the household. And there's just this really subtle reminder that Timothy, the grace of God is precious. There's a world that is dying that needs to hear the truth. Timothy, don't let the church get sidetracked with fanciful stories. Don't let the church get sidetracked with power struggles. Don't let them get sidetracked with any teaching of Jesus other than that which is laid down by the apostles. Timothy, keep them on track, because you're either going to spend your life in futile speculation or you're going to spend it as a faithful steward. Timothy, there's no in between. Unless you really commit to the truth, you're going to drift off into the fanciful. And so, Timothy, grab that truth. Call the church to grab onto the truth. Don't let them wander. And the difference that comes from sound doctrine, for those that believe the doctrine is impractical, would you please look at verse 15? Because he says, when the doctrine is right, here's what happens. The church is changed. When I mean church, I don't mean the building, I don't mean the congregation, I mean the people of the church. Three things happen as the church locks on to the truth. Number one is, and let's read the verse. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. I love this connection between truth and application. Timothy, if you're teaching the truth, you're going to see three things happen. First of all, your people are going to develop compassion. They are really going to love God. They're going to love his word, and they are going to love his people. And what I love about this is it's not just this put-on love. I think, especially those of us who are parents, we have seen kids say things that they don't really mean, and we know that they don't mean it. You know, tell your brother I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Sorry I got caught. Is usually the application or the inference. What I love about this is he's saying, listen, you feed your people the truth. God purifies their heart. And they have a love that is absolutely sincere or pure. The word pure means to be unmixed. And a lot of the times when you'd see this used, it would be used in the world of dealing with metals, where they would want to get gold and they would want to make the gold as precious and as perfect as possible. And so how do they purify metals? Well, they melt them down, strain off anything that doesn't belong, let it harden, they melt it down, strain off more, and they keep melting, they keep straining until all that's left is that which is desired, pure gold. Now, I'm not a metallurgist, but I've read that that's how they do it. Timothy, you're the church. You have people that they'll sit with each other, but they don't really care for each other. Timothy, you're going to have a church where people are holding grudges and things like that. Teach them the truth. And the truth is going to chip away at that which does not belong until their heart is purely God's. And Timothy, the truth is going to change them so that they love each other the way that they ought to love each other. Timothy, the truth is going to change them to where they're not just pretending to like each other. They learn to like each other. I just keep thinking of that song, I Love You With the Love of the Lord. I think it should be rewritten. And, you know, we should be singing to each other, I love you with the love of the Lord, because it's the only way I could possibly stand you in view of all your imperfections and flaws. And that's the only way you'll love me is with the love of the Lord. But that's what it's saying this passage does. He gives you that love that allows you to forbear with each other's flaws so you genuinely, truly care for one another. Second work of truth is there's a cleansing. You have a good conscience. And the word good has the idea that it's working well and that it's able to discern the good from the bad. And so the more you traffic in truth, the more you're able to walk without looking over your shoulder, figuratively speaking. The idea of a clean conscience is that you stand before God and you've confessed everything that you could possibly think of. It has the idea that you've dealt with everyone as you ought to have dealt with them, and you don't have any regrets and no hang-ups. I was reminded, it was kind of a crazy thing. Several years ago when I was a kid, one of my friend's moms called me up to tell me how horrible I was. And some of it was true. Some of it was based on some misunderstanding. I'd not had my best day, but it wasn't quite as bad as she'd heard it was. And how ashamed she was of me. I think it was years before I could look her in the eye because I knew she had something against me. What made me think of that was a couple of days ago she called to tell me how proud she was of me. But, you know, it's just that uneasiness we have when we know that things aren't right. We have the same thing with the Lord. And he says, listen, the more you get in the more truth you get into the life and the heart of the congregation, the more they will want to be right with each other, the more they will be right with each other. And they're not going to have that burden of there's still something hanging over me. So truth, it gives us love. It cleanses the conscience and helps it to work the way that it ought to. And obviously, when we traffic in lies, then our judgment gets skewed. And so it's not good in the sense of pure. It's not good in the sense of functional. Because the more deception we allow in our lives, the more skewed our judgment comes, and our conscience isn't good. We have a world that is screaming at us to compromise in so many ways. And we've been into it in a lot of ways. Anyone ever heard the phrase, I know I heard it a lot growing up because I said it a lot. You know, really, it wasn't that bad. If it's not that bad, it is that bad. Because it's bad. Right? And we come up with these rationalizations because we've steeped our minds in untruths. So, again, the conscience is not clean and it's not functional when we traffic in lies, but God fixes both. The third thing is there's a consistency that comes from sound doctrine, and that's in that last phrase in verse 5, that there is, it's an unhypocritical faith. A lot of you are probably familiar with the idea of hypocrisy. It actually comes from the world of drama because they didn't have jumbotrons back then, and some of the theaters were rather large. I just looked at a picture of a theater from Ephesus that was used for plays and things like that. If you were in the cheap seats, which, if I'm being honest, that's where I usually end up, I would have no idea what the facial expressions of the actor were. So a lot of times, as they came out on the stage, they would wear a mask over their face so you would know. He's happy in this scene. He's sad in this scene. He's angry in the scene. And so they would have these different masks. That's what that word hypocritical has to do. You know, they're putting on a false front. Now, here's the problem. In the drama world, the false front was for the benefit of informing the congregation. Congregations don't go to plays. Audience, thank you. Hypocrisy in the church is usually never done to inform. It's always designed to conceal sin, false motives, whatever else might be lurking there. I think it's interesting because if you have a person who longs to teach who's hypocritical, the truth will either change them or make them so uncomfortable they realize, I'm not going to get anything done here. I'm going to go find some other place where I can create trouble. But it just has a way of cleansing impure motives, false fronts out of the church. And so it builds a consistency in the lives of the people. They have a faith without doubt. They have a faith without question. They have a faith that is living. They have a faith that is changing. They have a faith that drives them from all form of pretense. So Timothy, I want you to stay on at Ephesus. There's a church that desperately needs to hear the truth. And Timothy, you're going to have to stand up and make some very uncomfortable calls, sometimes during the worship service. Timothy, you are going to have to lead this church in truth, because if not, they will easily follow deception. And Timothy, you need to steep this church in truth, because it is life-changing. Guys, doctrine is practical, even though we may not always explain exactly why it's practical. Truth always makes a difference in the lives of those that hear it. And all of that takes us to the alternative. What happens if false teaching is allowed to reign? Well, the answer to that is in verses 6 and 7. We've gotten kind of a glimpse of it in verse 4, 5. I'm sorry, in verse 4. But in 6 and 7, he says, "For some strain from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion." The peril of unprofitable teaching is just that it comes from a place of strain, and it turns people away from that which matters. It's interesting, again, you look at that word strain, and this would indicate in my mind that a lot of the false teachers that abound don't just wake up one day and say, "You know, I think I'd like to be a false teacher." There are some that do that, because they say, "You know, there's pretty good money in false teaching." They call church nonprofit, but you can make them bundle. But for the most part, the ones that Timothy is dealing with, or that Paul is warning Timothy about, are people that didn't set out to turn away from the truth. They just got careless and they drifted away from the truth. But they were gifted communicators, and so they started to take other people along with them. And again, you know, this is the second time this issue has come up. Before it was they would enter into futility. This time it's they would enter into fruitless discussion. Well, what makes it fruitless? Well, fruitless because A, it's not real truth. B, because it doesn't produce life change. And so that's what makes the difference here. Listen, there are a ton of interesting topics in Scripture that we could talk about for decades and never had our hearts changed, because all we have is a curiosity at an intellectual level and not a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Don't get caught up in those discussions. Timothy, or later when Paul is talking to Titus, kind of the same sort of issue where people are going to come up and they're going to try to distract you from ministry. Titus, talk to someone twice. And if you can't turn them around, just leave it alone. Don't get caught up in this endless loop of trivial topics that make no difference to the life of the church and the health of the church. You know, it's interesting, and as I was kind of looking through the pastoral epistles, I made a list. And in 1 Timothy 1 through 3, he warns him about this whole thing. And he says, this was a quote I found. He says, "By the time Paul wrote his second epistle to Timothy, Paul was able to list by name at least five people who had abandoned the faith: Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, and Hermogenes, and Philetus. Speaking more generally, Paul added, all they which are in Asia, presumed all in Ephesus, were turned away from me." False teachers, not all of them set out to create problems, but they can lead entire congregations away from a true love of the Lord and true love for righteousness. And they just end up spending their time in discussions that are futile. This is kind of some interesting words. One of the words is translated in the older translations as "they jangle on." I have no idea what that means, but it showed up in a couple of old translations. They jangle on. But it's the idea of just a constant noise that goes on in the background. We have a neighborhood where there's a lot of celebrations that take place. And last night was no exception. There was an endless drum that was going on. And kind of an interesting thing, we have a birdcage that has a perch that was just the right resonance. So you'd hear the bass thump over here, and then you hear the perch. Finally, 11:30, I decided to take a walk and got him to quiet down a little bit. But, you know, it's just this endless thumping that was going on. Were you blessed by that also? Guys, as annoying as that was musically, this was kind of what was happening in the church. Meaningless topic, meaningless topic, meaningless topic, meaningless topic. Let's talk more about angels and pens. And circular things that you can't answer fully, or even if you could, you wouldn't grow from it. And it's just this unending thump, 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 thump that occupies the church so much that they never grow in true truth, nor do they do the work of edifying each other, nor do they do the work of true worship, nor do they do the work of evangelism. Don't get caught up in it. So you have the peril from their teaching, and then there's just a peril because they're unqualified teachers. And in verse 7, again, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Notice three things about these teachers. They're self-appointed. They want to be teachers of the law, so they decide, I'm going to teach the law. And so there's no accrediting, there's no acknowledgement by the church, there's no real authority, there's no training, and so they just get up and say, I've decided I want to teach the law. So they're self-appointed. Notice secondly, they're senseless in their approach to the word. Kind of an interesting thing. They grew up in a culture where those who were devoted to the law, for the most part, completely missed the point of the law. What was the point of the law? Wow, I wasn't actually expecting an answer, but that's great. You're on the right track, right? It's to expose our sin. It was so that they would become so undone by all that they had done that was wicked, evil, wrong, and an offense to God, that they would recognize, I need a Savior. I'm lost. And so they would go through the offerings for a time, and that would cover the sin, but that was all pointing the way to the one who would pay for all sins of all those who believe that he paid the price in full. But the whole purpose of the law was to teach the people, we're not worthy of God. But by his grace, he's given a mechanism so that we can be forgiven. By his grace, he's allowed us to enter into fellowship with him. By his grace, he's provided a way so that we can worship him and actually learn and grow and be changed. And yet, what was the dominant approach to the law? I'd like to turn to this passage in the Mosaic Law so I can show you that I am better than you. It became a contest. And frankly, so many of the teachers of the day, their basic message was, you know, try as much as you like. You'll never be as righteous as me. And then when it came to the church, it started with the Jew, and then they began to evangelize the Gentile, the non-Jewish people. People like us, for the most part. And it led to tensions. In Acts 15, you get a sense for some of these tensions where it says, some of the men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. This was just the first wave of things that Paul experienced directly, where they're going in and they're saving people, and there's a group that comes in and says, well, you know, they can't really be saved until they've gone back and done the law. In other words, to be saved, you have to do this, 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 and then this first. Whereas the gospel is, you're saved because you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose again, according to the scripture. And the teachers who were teaching the law and trying to reintroduce it to the church as the binding standard for the church. And please understand, the law has so many tremendous benefits that we can get from studying it, but not from applying it. Just yesterday, I saw a thing about a church that was actually observing all the Old Testament holidays, not in a symbolic, this is what they would do. They were actually short of the sacrifices, saying, we're having a Day of Atonement. We're having a Passover. And again, it's not like they were saying, this is what they did back in the day. They were saying, we're placing this as a law over ourselves today. Interesting thing, too, is they had a special offering for these things. I've never heard of this, and I don't even know how it's legal. I kind of hope they get turned in. But they said, for everyone who gives $1,000, they're going to be entered into a drawing. And for every $100,000 we collect, one of you will be chosen to receive $10,000. I don't know how you do that as a church. I don't know why you would try to make that as the motive for giving. But I digress. They were trying to bring the law back in as the standard for the church. Not just to learn about God's holiness, not just to learn about our guilt, but saying you have to obey Moses or Jesus won't forgive you. And so Paul and Barnabas, they went and they met with all the elders. And I loved what the outcome of this whole thing was, because basically they said, guys, we didn't even obey the law. Why are we going to expect them to do it? It was a tremendous statement. But you know, the other thing about these leaders is so interesting is their self-confidence. It says they make all these, they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't understand the purpose of the law. They don't understand that the law has been fulfilled. They don't understand that these are not binding over the church today in terms of ritual or anything else. But they have no idea. They're so convinced that they're right that they can't see the truth. We used to have a relative, and we used to say, you know, she may not always be right, but she's never in doubt. That's the sentiment that Paul is expressing about these folks. They're not right, but you'll never get them to question themselves or believe that they're wrong. And this is perhaps the greatest danger that a false teacher carries, is they have such a sense of confidence that they are then armed with a tremendous power of persuasion. They've latched onto a lie. They don't understand it's a lie because they don't know the truth. And they are able to carry myriads of people along with them. Well, what does a congregation do with this? I mean, I've told you what the pastoral responsibility is. Don't let bad doctrine into the church. Folks, just a couple of quick things I can think of. Number one is, don't be afraid to talk to me if something I say comes out wrong. Usually, I hope it's by accident. Sometimes it's because I've missed something in my study. But don't be afraid to talk to me when I'm wrong on an issue, especially about our Lord Jesus Christ and the call to walk in holiness. Just a couple of things. I've never hit anyone who's come to me with correction. I think I told you about my predecessor at a previous church actually pulled a gun on somebody that came in to confront him about something. I've never done that. Secondly, we have so many teachers available around us. One of the blessings and the curses of the internet is that there's absolutely no end to the people who can lead us spiritually. Some of them are very, very good. I've been listening to a series of messages out of 1 Samuel that has just blessed my socks off. Now, I've put new socks on since then, but it's been such an encouragement for me. But there are dangerous teachers out there with huge followings. Men and women, make sure that you listen carefully early and compare everything that is said with Scripture. If they're not consistently lining up with the Word of God, don't let it into your life. In fact, to borrow from McCartney and Lennon, got to get it out of your life. don't give room for a wanderer to cause you to stray. Don't be influenced by someone who has departed from the Word of God. Screen your choices very, very carefully. Because it's easy to get swept away by the wrong. And I would argue it's probably easier to get seduced by the wrong than it is to walk in the light in a lot of ways. I mean, every false teacher I've ever heard really appeals to the flesh. You don't always find that in those that give the true Word of God. Father, we pray for discernment. Lord, as the primary spokesman for our services, I would ask for your help. I long to be careful. I long to be very cautious in study and in sermon. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help me to be very submissive to your Holy Spirit at every level of sermon preparation, at every level of ministry. Lord God, I pray that you would give each one who is a part of this body a discerning heart. Help them to listen carefully. Help them to think critically by way of Scripture, so that we cannot be carried off with those who are wandering and don't even realize in some cases that they have wandered. Lord, I'm grieved over the state of the church in the world today. Oh Lord, we pray for revival and we pray that you would begin with us. In Jesus' name, amen.